I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 134. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 519. And before reading from the Word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Oh Lord, what wonder and majesty it is to sing of your grace, a sovereign grace, an effectual grace, a kind and a particular grace that has made us your own. And we acknowledge that there are so many things that seek to vie for our attention and our affections, so many things that fill our minds and hearts even now as we consider the cares and concerns of this world. And so it is good for us to have this time when we can gather to sing praises to your name and hear the wondrous hope of the gospel throughout the pages of Scripture, even here in this particular psalm. And so would you grow us in love and affection and desire to honor and glorify your name above all else. In the name of Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. A song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. The word of our God, you may be seated. As we look at Psalm 134 together this morning, we come to the last in this collection of Psalms of Ascents. You might remember that this is a collection of 15 psalms from 120, concluding here now in 134. Psalms which all bear the same inscription of songs of ascents or songs of degrees. And we can think of this collection of psalms as a small hymn book, most likely used by the children of Israel as they would travel from the surrounding regions to the holy hill in Jerusalem, to the tabernacle and the temple, where they would collectively offer their worship to the Lord their God. And it was the common union in covenant relationship with the Lord that they shared together that would serve to unite their hearts as a unified people. And you can envision families of Israel traveling up to three times per year on these feast days. And while the content of these psalms would be used to instruct their children, as they get closer and closer to that destination, there would be great anticipation and longing for arrival to have that wonderful experience of a foretaste of that heavenly worship when this earthly journey will be over. And we have no modern equivalent to this, of course, but we might envision the way in which we plan for an annual family vacation. We take weeks or months, perhaps, in advance, working through all of the varying details before we leave, delegating responsibilities at work to make sure that we don't come back to a pile of responsibilities. And there's that excitement of having that time away together, perhaps going to a new location and having new and refreshing experiences together as a family. And even if we're returning to the same place year after year, there's that longing of arrival and anticipation of rest together. But all vacations must come to an end. And as that last day of vacation quickly approaches, there's that bit of sadness that things have gone by too quickly, that you have to descend from that high, as it were, and return to the reality and to the routine of life. Well, something similar is being captured for us here in this psalm, in Psalm 134. We began our journey back in Psalm 120. I was looking at my calendar. It was about a year and a half ago that we began our study in this series of the Psalms of Ascents. And it was there that the psalmist speaks of his longing for peace while those around him long and desire for war and hostility and division. He is seeking to follow the Lord, but others create conflict and tension within his community. And maybe you've wondered this to yourself. Why is there such hatred in our culture toward Christianity? I'm relatively harmless. I believe in Jesus. I worship him. I seek to love those around me and strive to serve my neighbor. And yet people are furious for the things that we stand for and for the truth that we proclaim. You are for peace, but others are for war. And this has been going on for millennia. There's nothing new under the sun. You're not alone in your experience. But at least for a time in his journey, the psalmist have left those things behind him. As difficult as that journey may have been, fraught with dangers, difficulties along the way, he has arrived at his destination. And he gathers with fellow worshipers who are all there for the same reason, to adore the Lord. He reunites with old friends. He fellowships with new. And most of all, he worships the Lord. And there is great joy. There is wondrous peace. There is overwhelming comfort in being here in this place, away from the division and hostility of the world. But now it's time for him to return, to descend that holy hill and go back to the routine of daily life. But notice, it's not despondency, it's not sorrow that fills his heart, but there is a renewed vigor to live joyfully for the Lord, to take comfort that comes from worshiping the Lord together, so that the mind and heart and affections would all be stirred toward faithfulness with a desire to bless the Lord and a desire to be blessed by him. We could put it like this. It is a hope-filled departure, sustainable joy in the blessing of God. Now, I think having that sustainable and lasting joy is a desire for all of God's people, isn't it? We would all love to have that sustainable experience within our hearts, and yet it's a real challenge for us, especially when things around us seem to be so unstable. And this, I think, is the relevance of this particular psalm for our lives as we think about the appropriate longing that we have to gather even here in this place week after week, lifting our voices in song, bowing our hearts in prayer to the Lord, filling our minds with his truth. We leave week after week back to the routine, back to our labors, back to the joys, but also to the struggles of home life. Back to the daily heartaches and back to the hostility of the world, while we long for this experience to no longer be merely a foretaste, but to be the eternal reality that we have arrived at our heavenly home. And so how can this psalm help us toward this end of cultivating lasting joy and sustainable blessedness while we await the arrival of our great King? Well, let's look first this morning at the setting of this psalm. If we think about this Holy Week about to come to an end and the children of Israel about to return to their home, you'll notice that this psalm is written in a nighttime setting. It's the last opportunity that the people of God have to gather together and to worship the Lord in the tabernacle or temple. And perhaps families would arise early the next morning to begin that long journey back to their homes. And so this night gathering is the last opportunity that they have to bless the Lord and to be blessed by him. And when the children of Israel transitioned from being a nomadic people to a people who possessed the land of Canaan as an inheritance, it was later under the reign of King David when he made Jerusalem that kingly city, that he set aside part of that land for the tabernacle and all of the furnishings to have a more permanent resting place. And so no longer would there be a portion of the Levitical priesthood that would be assigned to carrying the tabernacle, the tent, the poles, and all of the furnishings, but those things have now come to rest in Jerusalem. And yet those Levites continue, and some of them would have been assigned to new sets of responsibilities. They labor not only each day, but at night they tend to the needs of the priestly office, preparing for the sacrifices of the next day. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, they were to stand every morning thanking and praising God, and likewise at evening. And so there were many, of course, from the household of Levi who served in this priestly capacity. And we have no idea of knowing exactly how many in number there were. But this was quite a monumental task. And they would have served joyfully in whatever area of responsibility was given to them, even those who served in the late hours of the night making preparations for the next day. But notice also in the setting of this psalm that there are two voices speaking. There is one voice in verses 1 and 2. Look there again. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. And then there is another voice in verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. Now we call this an antiphonal psalm, in which there are words spoken in exchange, words that are spoken in response to one another. Now we see this antiphonal pattern most clearly in places like Psalm 136. You can just turn the page of your Bible there, if you will, and look at just the first few verses and notice this pattern of these voices in exchange. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so you hear there one voice proclaiming the greatness and goodness of God's name, and the other voice, the congregation, responding in affirming the Lord and praising him for his steadfast love. And so the question for us here in Psalm 134 then would be, who is speaking? Who is speaking, and who are these voices in this antiphonal fashion, exchanging words of blessing? Well, Old Testament scholars differ on exactly who is doing the speaking, but I think it's best to understand verses 1 and 2 as the people, the congregation, addressing the priests who serve the Lord in that temple area by night, commending them for their faithful service to the Lord as they lead the congregation to worship him. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. And then verse 3 seems to be the response of the priest to the people, proclaiming the Lord's blessing upon them. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. So let's look at each of these voices in turn. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is the last word of the traveler, the last word of the pilgrim, the last word of the congregation in verses 1 and 2. And so as the pilgrim prepares to return to his home, his heart is filled with joy that he knows the living God. He is filled with joy that he has been there worshiping in the presence of his Lord and King, and with joy that he knows that the presence of the Lord will be with him as he departs. He is filled with wonder that the Lord would number him among his treasured possessions, and that experience that he has had worshiping with the people of God is that foretaste, again, of that final and heavenly destination as he utters this word of blessing to the Lord. So what does it mean to bless the Lord? We see that phrase twice there in verses 1 and also in verse 2. And we understand what it is to be blessed by the Lord, to be granted privileges that are ours, that are undeserving, privileges that come only from his mercy. But what does it mean for us to bless him? Well, certainly there is nothing that we can add to the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable nature of our God. We are not giving to him something that he needs. In blessing him, there is nothing that he cannot accomplish on his own. But in a word, to bless the Lord is to praise. It's an acknowledgement of what is true. It's a profession of the greatness and the splendor and the majesty of God. Someone has put it like this, that to bless God is to recount the greatness and the grandeur of his person and attributes. It's to thank him for who he is and for all that he has done for us. We praise God when we express our reverence for him and our gratitude to him for all things. And so we can think of our own worship service. We bless the Lord through our prayers of adoration. We bless the Lord when we offer to him songs of praise. We uplift his name, ascribing worth and value to him. As we hold him as great, as we hold him as weighty, it is the majesty of God which serves to reorient everything in our lives around him. Just think of our own solar system, in which those lesser objects move around the gravitational pull of the sun. That the magnitude of our sun keeps those planets in orbit, maintaining order and structure. And so when we ascribe to the Lord the majesty, the value, the worth of who he is, blessing his name, we are coming to bring everything, every sphere of our lives into the proper place of being oriented around him in submission and in subjection to his reign over us. And so we want to bring every thought captive to Christ because of what he has done to save us from our sins. We want to offer our desires, our plans, our hopes, our expectations, our dreams, all to him because he is worthy and he is full of purpose in all things. We want to give our lives in thanksgiving to him out of gratitude for salvation. And I think it's worth asking yourself, is this my deepest longing? Is my deepest heartfelt longing for the glory of God and his name? Is my passion that God would be known, would be loved and adored? And we confess that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Those are not mutually exclusive things. But the enjoyment of life is pursuing the glory of God. Joel Beakey has written that growth in habitual grace in the heart must lead to visible changes in every aspect of our lifestyle. The longing that we all ought to have for maturity in Christian living brings holistic change, Beakey says. The growing Christian fights against sin, both external and internal. The growing Christian fights against sins of commission and sins of omission. Spiritual growth includes the fruits of virtue and knowledge and patience, godliness, kindness, and love. This, you see, is what it is to bless his name. Holding him up as primary so that everything else in life is secondary. And notice the posture of these servants of the Lord. They are standing. They are commended for standing at night in the house of the Lord. Their labor is persistent. Their labor is ongoing. It is joyful, but it's never ending. And even the greatest of earthly priests among them, even the one that would be the most commended, would still be a sinner in Adam. He would be in need of atonement for his own sin. The weakness of that earthly priest points ahead to the ultimate fulfillment of the priestly work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who in perfection laid down his life as a satisfaction for sin, the one who shed his own blood as an atonement, taking the wrath of God upon himself, the one who rose from the dead and ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Father, indicating the completion of that work that he came to achieve. But notice also that these priests, as they labor, not only stand faithfully by night, but they lift up their hands to the holy place as they bless the Lord. As good Presbyterians, you'll be comforted to know that the lifting of hands is not a prescribed element of worship. This is merely one stance that the worshiper could take as he offers his prayers to the Lord. Lifting the hands to the heavens with eyes open, looking on high to the great King who reigns above, is an acknowledgement not only of his greatness and majesty, but open hands receiving mercy that we know can come from God alone on high, invoking his presence into our lives. But of course, in prayer, it's proper as well to bow before the Lord, to even prostrate oneself before him. But however we might approach God, the real question is the disposition of the heart. When we come to the Lord, is there humility as we offer our prayers to him? Or is there a sense of entitlements filled with grumbling and complaint? Are prayers filled with adoration and thanksgiving, or is it merely the litany of requests asking the Lord to change circumstances or the difficult people in my life? Is there a desire to exalt his name? Do we long to confess his gravity, his weight, while speaking openly of our own weakness and great need? And so lifting up hands to the Lord is an appropriate expression of weakness, of dependence, and of submission. And so to bless the Lord is to acknowledge with gratitude who he is. And we find this phrase, bless the Lord, over 30 times in the Psalms alone. And I think it's worth mentioning again, while we do not add anything to the infinite nature of God, God, as our Heavenly Father, delights in the praises of his people. He delights in the devotion of his children. I was listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson this past week, and he illustrated it like this. He said, imagine a child drawing a likeness of you. Frankly, it's not very good. It's not going into any art galleries. It's not even going to win any prizes among local budding artists in our own community. But you don't tell the child, maybe you need some art classes. Go tell mommy to sign you up for some art classes over the summer, and you can learn more about shading and contrast and dimensions and so forth. But while it's completely inadequate, you treasure it because it's an expression of love. And you've been blessed by it, haven't you? And how much more our inadequate but heartfelt worship and devotion to God. He derives joy and pleasure from the praise of his people who seek to ascribe glory to his name. He is blessed as his glory is manifested in the world through the worship of his people. As prayers are offered to him out of a heartfelt expression of dependence and weakness, he delights in the dependence that we have as we acknowledge his greatness. This is what it is to bless the name of the Lord. And then we see, thirdly, in this psalm, the last word of the minister there in verse 3, the final word of the priest. And so in that antiphonal exchange, here in verse 3, it is the priest who speaks on behalf of the Lord, responding. He is the one who leads the people in worship, and he answers, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who has made heaven and earth. And so these are the last words spoken by the priest to the congregation as they depart. And of course, this is what we call in our own worship service the benediction. When we get to the end of our own worship service and the minister proclaims the benediction, that is not just an announcement that we have reached the end of our worship service. And you can now turn your attention to the thoughts and cares of this world, wondering what you're going to fix for lunch. Your children asking you, why is the pastor able to still preach for 40 minutes on 3 verses from a psalm? Now, it's true that any part of our worship service can become routine with repetition. And so we want to guard our hearts against that temptation of thinking of the benediction as something that is just routine and rote, part of regularity. But even if it is the same benediction week after week, as familiar text from 2 Corinthians 13, Hebrews 13, or Numbers chapter 6, it ought to serve as a comforting reminder to the longevity and to the consistency of God's goodness, of His provision, and of His promise to bless His people. Because the benediction is not so much a prayer as it is a pronouncement, a proclamation of God's promise. So if we think back to our assurance of pardon that we hear from God's word each week after our corporate confession of sin, it is not the minister who is absolving the congregation of sin, but it is God's word to us. It is a promise, a proclamation that for those who trust in Christ and rest in Him alone for salvation might have assurance of forgiveness. In the same way, when we think of the benediction, it's not the pastor proclaiming something on his own authority, but it is a blessing from the Lord. It is His word proclaimed to His people in which He commands His blessing upon them. It is God's promise that He has met with His people in the service of worship, and it is His promise that He will go with them as they depart, blessing them with His ongoing presence. And so we could think of the benediction as a connection between the preached word and the promise of God to bless His word in the lives of His children. Something I read this past week, the author writes, "Benedictions serve as a confirmation that the people have met in the special presence of God in corporate worship, and that they shall continue to receive its blessings. And so the congregation should be filled with joy and receive the blessing with faith as from the mouth of God Himself." Because the benediction is God's word. It is His promise to you. And so while it's true that the benediction marks the end of our worship service, it also marks something else, and that is the beginning of our week. The beginning of the week in which we need to take the promises of God's blessing and the wonder of His grace with us as we seek to live our lives faithfully within our neighborhoods, as we seek to represent Christ well in our schools, as we seek to honor Him in our places of employment. And let's note a couple of things about this benediction or blessing from this divinely appointed priest as the people prepare to leave. Note that it is a blessing that it comes from Zion. Now think with me here for a moment. If the priest is already there on Mount Zion, in the proximity of the tabernacle and later the temple, and he is proclaiming these words upon the people as they depart, why does he say, "May the Lord bless you from Zion"? Of course, it's from Zion because that's the proximity in which they're all standing. But we can see this, you see, as a theological statement. Zion is an earthly representation of a heavenly reality. And so the true source of blessing, as we read from Hebrews 12 earlier, is the heavenly throne room. It is a blessing that comes down from on high and rests upon the people as they prepare to disperse. It is the sacrifices that occur there in the temple that are the means of atonement. It is that substitutionary sacrifice provided by the Lord Himself, which become the means of blessing and peace with God. And so what happens there upon Mount Zion, upon the altar of the Lord, is the benediction from God. It is the promise of lasting peace that you can take with you into every part of your life. Now, I think the context of Psalm 134 is important. If I were to ask you, well, where does Psalm 134 fit within the Psalter? Your answer would be right after Psalm 133. And it was there in Psalm 133, you might recall, that the anointing oil ran down upon the head of the high priest Aaron, symbolizing the blessing from the Lord. And so if we continue that imagery here in Psalm 134, it is the Lord's blessing that comes down from that heavenly temple upon his people. Now, there's this wonderful passage in Ezekiel chapter 47 in which the prophet has this vision of this water that trickles from the temple down south through the region. And as it begins this gradual trickle away from the temple, it does two extraordinary things. First, its flow increases. It becomes progressively deeper, ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, without any tributaries being added to it. And second, this river does something geographically impossible. It goes down into valleys, but it also goes up hills and settles in the region of the Red Sea, bringing life-giving waters to that dead area. Later in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with the woman at the well, and he offers to her living water. And he says to her in verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So you see, if we put all of these things together, Jesus is the river of life. He is the source of blessing from on high. He is the blessing as the Holy Spirit takes the finished work of Christ and applies it to the life of God's people, bringing newness of life, bringing peace with God, bringing the lasting treasure of Jesus himself into our lives. And as this blessing of Christ rests upon us, it is life transformative, bringing wondrous peace and comfort into the midst of even the greatest of afflictions or the greatest of disappointments, because it is his presence which will never leave us. And one final thing to notice about this benediction, it is from the Creator God. It is from the Maker of heaven and earth, the psalmist says. If we think here again of Psalm 120 and Psalm 134 serving sort of as bookends to this collection of Psalms of Ascents, as the pilgrim returns to his home to live in a world where he is for peace, but they are for division, there is oftentimes great struggle to live in a world in which there's hostility and conflict, that when others have such hatred toward God's people, we too may begin to wonder, is God here? Is his presence really with me? Is that blessing that he has proclaimed truly a reality? And here is the comforting reminder. God has made heaven and earth. The one who is the creator and sustainer of all is the one who is with you and with me. That there is nothing, there is nowhere in all of creation where our God is not present, working his purposes. And this promise of blessing is unshakable. And no amount of hostility, no amount of hatred, no amount of trial or hardship that you may endure can take his promise from me. Now, there are several benedictions that we draw upon here at the church at the close of our worship service. Many of them you're familiar with. And there's other benedictions that you find throughout Scripture. Anytime you're reading of God's Word and you see a promise of blessing, a promise of the Lord's presence, that is a benediction, a declaration that you can take as a comfort and assurance in your own life. But probably the most memorable for the disciples of Jesus was the benediction that Jesus proclaimed upon them at his ascension to glory. And we read of that at the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24. It was not some Levitical high priest who was standing in place of Christ pronouncing that blessing upon the people, but it was the risen Christ himself, the one who made atonement through his own shed blood. It was the ultimate high priest who lifts his hands and pronounces that blessing upon the disciples. And after he blesses them, he departs. They are the final words that they hear of Jesus as he leaves their presence. Now, you might think that the departure of Jesus from the presence of the disciples would lead to great worry and fear and anxiety. But instead, Luke tells us they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. They were blessed by Jesus, and their response was to bless the living God. And where did they go? Back to Jerusalem, to the very place and to the very people who condemned their Savior and sentenced him to death. Those who were for war, those who were for hatred. And many of them, the disciples, died the death of a martyr. But that really is the fulfillment of this psalm, isn't it? That the promised blessing transformed their life, and they will not and they cannot stop blessing and praising and glorifying and honoring their God. In his book, God's Grace in Your Suffering, David Powelson recounts going through a season of very significant physical hardship. And as he called a trusted friend, his friend, Powelson writes, did not give him physiological information on his condition. His friend did not feed him some pious platitude. Trust in God, everything will be okay. He didn't ask questions or try to counsel him, but he read through the Psalms of Ascents, one after the other, from Psalm 120 to 134, without comments, and then he prayed for him. And together, he and his friend gave heartfelt thanks to God. These psalms were used to bring him to that intimate sense of God's presence. And as Powelson writes, he said he heard the Lord's voice from the psalms, and it served to strengthen his faith and to warm his heart and to bring him back to the reality of the eternal. This is how the promises of God should go with us in our own troubles and hardships. This is how that word of blessing, that benediction at the end of our worship service, should carry us and should sustain us week after week until we see each other again. Not just until we see each other next week, but when we see each other there in our heavenly home, and our final rest, in which we are blessed by God, the creator of all, the maker of heaven and earth forevermore. May God be pleased to take the comfort of his word and write it upon the hearts of his people.